As I told you before, we're not going to try to get everything in every passage. So tonight I'm going to try to get down to the first 17 verses here with the intention of covering some material that's it's a genealogy and it looks kind of dry and dull sometimes, but it's very important. The book of Matthew itself is a critically important book. We've introduced the book for you twice now. We've seen that the book of Matthew stands as the head of the four Gospels, as they're called, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because it presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Israel. It says to the nation, "Behold your King." And there are four views of Christ in four Gospels. There's not one composite Gospel, and one of the reasons that it's so difficult for the scholars to produce a harmony of the Gospels, that is, one composite out of the four, is that God didn't intend it to be that way. He designed four Gospel accounts in order to match the four times that the prophets in the Old Testament say, "Behold the Messiah, behold your King, behold my servant, behold the man, and behold your God cometh to you." And those four beholds match the four branches in the Old Testament, the branch titles of Messiah. And we've been all through that. You understand that now, and I know that you've got it in your frame of reference. And you immediately can bring all that stuff back to mind. Amen. And so forth. But tonight we'd like to go and get into the book. The 28 chapters in the book of Matthew, and that in itself is significant. Numerology is important in the Bible. 28 is a number that's divisible by 7. 7, of course, is a number of perfection in the Bible. 4 times 7 is 28. 4 is the number of the earth. 7 is the number of completeness and perfection. And when you have the perfection of the earth, you're going to have exactly what you find in the Gospel of Matthew, and that's the Gospel of the Kingdom. The book of Matthew presents the King. Matthew chapter 1, you have the genealogy of the King. Chapter 2, you have the birth of the King. Chapter 3, you have the health of the King. Chapter 4, the preparation of the King. Chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, it's called, you have the platform of the King and the constitution of his kingdom, the program that he's putting forth. In chapter 8 and 9, you have the credentials of the King. Chapter 10, you have the message and the messengers of the King. Chapter 11 and 12, the rejection of the King. In chapter 13, you have the mysteries of the King and his kingdom. And on and on and on you go through the book, and it all focuses on the issue of the kingdom of heaven, this kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring in. We're fresh from studying the book of Daniel. And as we studied Daniel, we saw that the goal of prophecy was clearly laid out in Daniel chapter 2. That is, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom. We come to the book of Matthew and we find that kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom that God, the God of heaven, establishes on the earth. And that's the issue here. And it's important that we keep that in mind as we study the doctrine in the book. Again, I say to you that every passage of Scripture in the Bible, especially in the prophetic program, has three different classifications as far as application goes. Number one is the historic application of the passage. It means something to somewhere at some time in history when it was written. That's called the grammatical historical method of interpretation and understanding. Then there's the doctrinal application. That is, there's a doctrinal and dispensational truth in the passage that relates not just to who it was spoken to, but to it relates also to every other verse in the Bible. And we're going to focus primarily on that issue. And then there's the spiritual application. That is, there are spiritual truths and principles that are parallel things, or horizontal truths in every age, and we can gain information from that spiritually. We're not going to focus on the devotional, which is the last one, as much as we're going to focus on the doctrinal and dispensational issues in the book. If you understand the doctrinal import of a book, and especially as you study prophecy, getting the book of Matthew down that way, then the other things will come and through your meditation. So we're going to focus on the doctrine as we go through the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now you notice it begins in a very particular way, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now there are basically just two books in the Bible of generations. Come back with me and compare that verse with Genesis chapter number 10. I'm sorry, chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. By the way, the number 5 in the Bible has a primary meaning associated with death. Interesting that is, when we study Genesis chapter number 5, because this is called a graveyard chapter in the Bible. This is the death chapter in the Bible. Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Well, the book of the generations of Adam, that's the last time you saw that expression, the book of the generation, until you came to Matthew chapter number 1 and found the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And, you know, when you break your Bible down, there are basically just two men in the Bible. Adam and Christ is the second Adam, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. And in Adam all die, and in Christ all shall be made alive. And it's interesting, if you study down in these chapters, how that's exactly what happens. Genesis 5, verse 5. And in the days that all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. The end of verse 8, and he died. The last three words in verse 11, and he died. Verse 14, the last three words, and he died. Verse 17, and he died. Verse 20, and he died. Verse 27, and he died. And right on down through the thing it goes, verse 31, and he died. The only exception in the passage is Enoch, who is translated, that is, he was moved from one place on the earth to another, so that at that time, at the situation there, they didn't kill him. All of the people in the genealogy of Adam, you know what happens to them? They die. But you go to the Matthew chapter 1, and you know it's exactly the opposite happens there. It says, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah. You know that word begat means? It means to give life to. It's the opposite of death. And so you come to a significant point in your Bible when you open it up, and it's perfectly right, and it's logical, and you can see the wisdom of the Spirit of God in placing Matthew first in your New Testament canon. Because it introduces the book, and the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, and certainly that's what our New Testament is, to say nothing of the book of Matthew. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. By the way, he's called the son of David in Matthew. He's also called the son of David in the book of the Revelation. The first book, the last book in the New Testament go together in giving him that title. And being the son of David, and you notice he was not the son of David first, he's the son of David, he's son of Abraham first. Abraham was before him, and Matthew knows that. Verse 1, he lists Abraham first. He doesn't get to David till down to verse 6 down there. He understands what the genealogy and the record is. What he's doing is he puts David first because Matthew looks back. And the first great figure back as he looks back is David, and Christ is David's son. And then he looks back beyond that to Abraham, and he's also Abraham's son. Abraham and David had great covenants made with them. Both of those men were promised sons. And Jesus Christ comes, and he is the promised son to David, and he's also the promised son to Abraham. He comes as the one who's going to fulfill the promises, the royal promises made to David. The promises connected, being the son of David is the royal connection with the nation. He's their king. Abraham, being the son of Abraham, gives him that racial connection to the nation. He is the seed of Abraham in whom the promises are to be accomplished. It's interesting that you can divide the book of Matthew into those two sections. The first 25 chapters of the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed as the son of David. He's the king. Come to the nation. Rejected, so on and so forth. In beginning of chapter 26, 27, and 28, he is the son of Abraham, as we studied this morning in the meeting in Genesis chapter 22. That type of Abraham taking his son, his only begotten son, the darling of his heart, and taking him up on that mountain and slaying him there, Isaac, and receiving him back from the dead. That's what you see, and that's the type of the crucifixion of Christ in the Old Testament. That's what you see in Matthew 26, 27, and 28. The Son of God taken out the third day, crucified, and then received back from the dead. The Son of Abraham, the Son of David. He's the one who's come to fulfill the promises, the great focal promises for that nation. Now, The book of Matthew focuses on those issues. And the people whom the book of Matthew was written and is written are the people who stand to in the line of David and Abraham. Of course, that's Israel. Interesting as it is, too, this first chapter divides itself that way. The first 17 verses, he's the son of David and he's the son of Abraham, shown in the genealogy. And his legal rights to the throne and to the land and to the nation Israel are established. In verse 18 through the end of the chapter, he's identified as the Son of God, and his divine rights to reign as Messiah are established. So this is a very important chapter, and it's the logical way to begin as you begin to introduce the king. Here he is. All right, verse 2. I know that I sound like I'm about to die. I sound like an old rusted out Ford automobile that won't start when I get the coughing. you know, hacking. But, well, maybe it's a Plymouth, I don't know. But sometimes you feel bad, but you just don't look bad, so you don't get any sympathy. At our house, if you don't have fever, you don't get sympathy, you know. Well, I sound real bad, but I don't feel nearly as bad as I sound. I just get a little winded every now and then, so if it doesn't bother you, don't worry about me. Verse 2. Abraham is going to begin the genealogy. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Notice several things. Notice, first of all, the lineage goes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And out of Jacob comes, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. That's where the nation gets its name. And then there are 12 tribes that come out of Jacob. But Matthew isn't focusing on the 12 tribes. Matthew focuses on Judas, or Judah, the tribe of Judah. And he says, Judas and his brethren. In other words, Matthew goes with the kingly line of Judah. Go back with me to Genesis, if you will, 49, just a quick verse. Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob gave his prophecies on his boys, he identified the tribe of Judah as being the tribe out of which the Messiah would come. And so Matthew is focusing on that tribe, that kingly line of Judah. And I emphasize this so that you see from the very beginning, the issue in Matthew is the king. Genesis 49, verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him? The scepter, and that's the crown, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And Shiloh, that's the peace bearer, the rest bringer. And he's a man in verse 11. Now, identified there, he's personified. Shiloh is the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the Messiah. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be, and so on and so forth. The point is, Judah is prophesied from the beginning to be the kingly tribe. And so that's where Matthew focuses his attention, and that's what he's doing. Now, you notice in Matthew 1, 2, and 3 that Judah's name is called Judas. You notice that? Now, that name Judas, does that remind you of somebody else? Yeah, sure it does. Old Judas Iscariot, there's something interesting there in that go of the names. If you go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, you'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. You familiar with that title? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about Satan going about as a roaring lion. Have you ever wondered how that passage, you ever see him walk around today as a roaring lion? No. But folks, there'll be a day when he does walk around on this earth as a counterfeit Christ. And evidently the indication is that the Antichrist is going to imitate the very tribe that he comes out of. So there are things about that. Now the reason that name is spelled Judas instead of Judah is the difference in spelling is due to the difference in the language that the New Testament is written in as compared to the Old Testament. What language is the Old Testament written in, basically?
Hebrew.
Hebrew, right. What language is the New Testament written in? Greek. Good, you got that. Hebrew, Greek. Okay, when you have a word in one language, the name can go over into another language, and it'll be same name, but a lot of times it's spelled different. If you take the word in Spanish, Pedro, and you want to say that in French, you'd say Pierre. And if you want to say it in Italian, you'd say Pietro. And if you wanted to say it in Greek, you'd say Petra. And if you want to say it in English, you'd say Peter. See? Hey, Pete. That kind of thing. And it's all the same name. If you want to say John in English, you say John. If you were a Russian, you'd change it and say Ivan. Entirely different spelling, but it's the same name. And so you don't get all bent out of shape, and don't get all concerned when you see the differences in the spelling and the pronunciation of these words. It has to do with the with the carryover of a word from one language to the other. Generally speaking, we give the men the names as we talk that's found in the Old Testament and the Old Testament pronunciation and spelling. You see the word Isaiah written out in the New Testament, Isaiah. And I spell it E. And that's the word Isaiah, but it's spelled in another language. So, and the ones like that. So don't get all worried about these differences in spellings. Verse 3. Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz. You know, it gets sounding like a fish store here. Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. You say, well, what in the world is all that in there for? Well, there's some interesting things there. I don't know if you ever studied genealogies or not. But there are some interesting things in that passage right there that you don't want to just gloss over. We studied some weeks ago about the women in the genealogy of Christ. You remember studying about that? Isn't it interesting that there they are. Verse 3, Tamar. And verse 5, Rechab it's spelled. And Ruth. And then the wife of her that had been the wife of Uriah, that's Bathsheba. And then down in verse 16 is Mary. There are five women in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that's almost unheard of. The Jews didn't put women in the genealogies, and the genealogical records didn't put the women, and yet these women are in there. And if that isn't enough, some of them are Gentile women in Christ's genealogy, in the genealogy of the Messiah. Rahab and Ruth are Gentile ladies. We studied some time ago, if you'll recall, I'm not going to spend the time tonight going over that, but we studied the significance and what those things say to Israel. Tamar. You say, how would Tamar get in Christ's genealogy? There's only one way, Genesis 36, because of her sin. You go back and read Genesis 36. The way Tamar got in there was because of her sin. That's how she got in. And that tells the nation Israel, there she stands in the genealogy. You know who the Messiah is going to be? He's going to be the Savior of sinners. Isn't that what he said over in chapter 9 of Matthew? He said, they that are sick don't need the physician. We've come to call sinners to repentance. That kind of thing. That's who he is. The nation needed that warning. Then there's Rahab. She got in the genealogy by her faith. There she was there in Jericho, and she had heard, they knew about God, the deliverance that God had brought, and Rahab's faith, it was her faith that separated her from the judgment of God and that brought salvation and blessing to her family. Just the situation the nation was in, even at this time. It was her faith in Messiah and being separated to him that was going to bring salvation and blessing. Ruth. How'd Ruth get in there? She got in there by being married to Boaz. The law said she couldn't come in. She's a Moabitess. Put her out. But she got in through Boaz bringing her in. See? And you know what the law did to even the nation Israel? It condemned them. You know where the hope was? In that greater Boaz, the Lord Jesus, that greater kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Boaz is the great kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament. Every Jew understood the romance of redemption in the book of Ruth. They understood that coming kinsman redeemer who would fit, and there's Ruth. see, identified clearly and laid out there for them. She gets in. Boaz places her into the list. Then there's Bathsheba. Bathsheba reminds you of the sure mercies of David. She's in there because of the sin in connection with the life of King David. I mean, there's an adulterer in the king's palace, David. Sometimes you forget about who David was and what he did and the awful sins connected with his life and the failures and the shortcomings and the judgments because of it on him and the nation. And there she stands. And yet God was true to his promise. And he had those what Psalm 89 calls the sure mercies of David given. Then there's Mary. We'll get down to her in a little while. Mary, that's God out of weakness bringing forth his strength, usefulness and profitability for God just from a little dedicated handmaiden. So these women speak great truths to the nation Israel and spiritually to us. Their presence here is fantastic. I say, ladies, you never have to feel slighted in the Bible. You know, they got a big deal going out today. The National Council of Churches, they've come out with their de-sexed Bible, you know. Our Mother, Father, dear God, Mother, Father, Holy One, all that kind of business. And they take the name Father and Him and all that kind of stuff out. I never met a Christian woman that ever got slighted by that stuff. And if she did, she never said anything to me about it. I guess maybe somebody did. But you don't meet thinking people that get slighted by that kind of stuff. You know, there's not a person in the world that ever had a good daddy that didn't appreciate those places that talked about God the Father. Because you understand what a good daddy is, what a good father is. And that there's not a woman in the world, if she ever had a big brother, you ever had a good big brother to take care of you? You can appreciate those things. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is not a, you know, he's not a big brother. But there's something about that you see somebody always raising hands and holy heart about that kind of stuff. There's always something, you know, just a little off base back there. But you know something, people? This book, right here, is the book that elevates and lifts and exalts and holds up the position of women like nothing else ever has in human history. You know where women wind up in human history? Apart from the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God and the word of God, they wind up trampled under feet as slaves. But you let this book come in. And you let this book be preached, and you let the truth of this book be recognized and honored, and you let it permeate society and get a control on people and dominate their thinking. And you know what happens? Women are placed up on a pedestal and are exalted. And so it's not outside of the character of God for these ladies to be here. It ought not be so strange. In fact, there's some tremendous lessons here because of their presence. Now, verse 6, by the way, the Gentiles that are there have been a problem with some people. I've had people say, well, why in the world would there be Gentiles in the genealogy of the king of Israel? If he's the king of Israel, what are the Gentiles there for? Now, folks, don't forget what the purpose of the nation Israel was. Why did God call the nation? What's he doing in the nation? He tells Abraham that in thy seed shall what? All the kindred of the earth, that's right, be blessed. God's purpose in the nation is for the salvation of God, the blessings of God, to go out to the nations, to the Gentiles. And that is just a foretaste of it here. The fact that the Gentiles are gonna have their blessing through the Messiah, Israel's Messiah, the Gentiles, the nations, are going to get their blessing. Verse 6, it's important to notice, Jesse begat David the king. Again, the emphasis is on the king. By the way, you notice it says David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. It doesn't say Solomon was the king. The Jews, they claim that Solomon was the king who was to be the son, the true son of David. But it's David that's called the king, not Solomon. And Solomon is said to be the wife of her that had been, David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Come back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And, excuse me. There's a verse back there that people use to try to point out a contradiction in your Bible. 2 Samuel 12, verse 15. Bathsheba is said to be the wife, is said to be her that had been the wife of Uriah, because she no longer was the wife of Uriah when Solomon was born. Where was Uriah? He's dead. And folks, when you die, I'm sorry, but death ends that marriage relationship. Romans chapter 7 is clear about that. And so when Uriah died, she no longer was Uriah's wife. She had been. Now people take 2 Samuel 12, verse 15, try to contradict the other verse. Nathan departed from under his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And they said, well, see, now she's Uriah's wife, bearing it unto David, but the other says that it had been. Well, this verse here is not talking about Solomon. This verse is talking about, in 2 Samuel 12, about the child that David and Bathsheba conceived while Uriah was still alive. See? And Solomon is subsequent to that. So not a contradiction in the thing. It's not a problem. All right. Matthew chapter 1, verse 7. And Solomon begat Rehoboam. Oh, it doesn't say Rehoboam, it says Roboam. And Roboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. Now, excuse me. Solomon, it's important that you notice the line goes David, Solomon, on down. Now, David had a whole bunch of kids. Just like it was important to notice that it went Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, it's important to notice it goes David, Solomon. I want you to compare a passage. Come over to Luke chapter 3 and notice Luke's genealogy goes a different direction from here on. Down to this point, from Abraham to David, Luke's genealogy matches Matthew's. But from here on, they split and they go different courses. Matthew follows the royal lineage through Solomon, the kingly right. He had the right to the throne, see? Luke follows the lineage through one of Solomon's older brothers, or half-brothers. Luke chapter 3. And in Luke's genealogy, of course, you're going backwards. Matthew's, it goes down. Luke's, it goes up. So Matthew 3, verse 31, if you look there at the end of the verse, you'll see which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed. What Luke does is he traces it through David, Nathan, instead of David, Solomon. Got that? You want to put that on the board for you? You got it. Okay, good. And when we get on down a few minutes, you'll see why that's important. But it's important that you notice that in verse 7 that they go different directions. Matthew 1:7. Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzziah. Now, you don't notice any problem in that verse, but there is a problem. There are three kings, or three names, left out in that passage. Verse 9, Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram. And after Joram, if you study 2 Kings, you'll see that Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah are in there before Uzziah, which is Uzziah, is in there. Matthew leaves out three guys in there. He leaves out Ahaziah, I guess. I can't make it come out. It's not coming out like it ought to sound. Ahaziah, and then he leaves out Joash and Amaziah. And so people say, well, why would he leave them out there? Well, there's a reason. The omission is not, it's not an oversight on Matthew's part. It's an intentional, purposeful omission. He did it on purpose. And I show you one of the reasons, verse 17. For all the generations from Adam to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. In other words, Matthew's purpose is to list from Abraham to David, and from David to Babylon, the captivity, and from the captivity to Christ. And in each of those three categories is to list just 14 generations. Well, there are more than 14 generations in there, so he arbitrarily selects some and puts them out. Now, he does that twice. He does it again in verse number 11. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now, he leaves out there Josiah, really, after him is Jehoaz, and then Eliakim, who, if you remember when we studied Daniel, Eliakim had his name changed and he became Jehoiakim with the M. And then Jehoiakim is succeeded by Jehoiakim with the N. Remember that? Remember we had the M and the N problem getting the guy's name same except for the last letter? And the Jehoiakim is succeeded by Zedekiah, who is king when he's carried off into Babylon. But Matthew just takes Josiah, and then he says Jeconiah. Well, Jeconiah's right in the middle, and he didn't mention the guy before him, and he doesn't mention Zedekiah, who's the guy that really gets carried away. Now, you say, well, why in the world is all of that kind of stuff done? Matthew omits the names of the brethren and just puts Jeconiah in there. Well, how can they legitimately do it? Verse 8, how can they say that Joram begat Uzziah when he really begat another guy who begat another guy who begat another guy who begat Uzziah? Well, that ought not be any problem to you by now. If you got verse 1, you understand what he said in verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Did Christ have two daddies? Is he the son of David or is he the son of Abraham? Well, he's both. You see, that term being the son doesn't necessarily mean, and it doesn't have to be the actual physical son of an immediate father. It has the idea of being the descent, a descendant of someone. Let me show you, for example, Hebrews chapter number 7. Now, folks, when you begin to define terminology in your Bible, let me give you a hint. The Bible is its own dictionary first. The Bible sets up its own system of definitions for terms. You don't run to a commentary or to a lexicon or that kind of thing and force those lexicographical definitions on the Scripture. First, you go to the Bible, take a concordance, and look up the way God uses the word in His Word. And you'll find that kind of thing will save you some trouble. And especially in these kind of matters. But let me give you an illustration that's interesting. excuse me. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Was Abraham Melchizedek's daddy, father, actual physical immediate father? No. Was Levi in Abraham's loins? Sure was. What's he talking about? He's talking about descent, lineage, that kind of thing. He's his ancestor. That's where he came from. And he's his great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy, literally, but that's what he's there. And so what you've got in Matthew is the same kind of a thing. I show you one that's not even that close. Come back to 2 Samuel, or make it 1 Samuel. 24. And here's one that is just a relative. 1 Samuel 24. Look at verse 16. And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said unto him, Is this thy voice, my son David? Was David Saul's son? What kind of relationship did David have to Saul? Don't know. He's his son-in-law. David was married to Saul's daughter. It was a mistake, but he was. Not marriage, but married in that particular situation. The situation was a mistake. He's his son-in-law. So that is called a son, and it's a son-in-law. So you see, the Scripture uses the terms that way. So when you come to Matthew chapter 1, you're not violating the way the Bible uses itself. And there's a reason, there's a spiritual reason why these names are omitted the way they are. Look with me, if you will, at verse 8. When you get involved in verse 8, those three guys that are omitted, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah, those three men that are omitted, those guys, when you get to Ahaziah, you get to one of the classic boo-boos in your Bible. Have you ever heard anybody talk about the age of Ahaziah? Obviously you haven't. Let me show it to you. Come back to 2 Chronicles chapter 22. You want to pull your hair out sometime. You get to trying to figure the age of these kings in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 22 in one hand and 2 Kings 8. 2 Chronicles 22 and 2 Kings chapter 8. And, excuse me, you want to get a bunch of unbelievers and modernists and liberals and scoffers. You want to watch them have a good time. You turn them loose on the numbers in Kings and Chronicles and all back there, and they just have a fit, you know, that kind of stuff. But if you're a Bible believer, you look at those things with a little different point of view. You believe there aren't any contradictions in the Bible, right? And there aren't any mistakes in the Bible, right? And so you read those things and you say, well, then there must be some logical reason for them. I had a book one time put out by the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism. It's hard to even say all that. And the four A's. And you've heard of the AA. Well, they said four A's. American Association for the Advancement of Atheism. And they put out a book, and I picked it up in the bus station when I was about 16 years old. And it was 1,500 contradictions in the Word of God. I said, man, that's got to be good. I got to read that. Well, about 1,200 of them weren't worth the powder and salt take to just to burn them up. They were, you know, it was a thing where one guy said this thing, and two chapters later he said something else. Here he says one thing to one guy, and two chapters later he says something else to somebody else, and they said, well, he's contradicting himself. Well, you know, any fool knows better than that. But you get some of these things, and they're interesting, you know. And I say this to you, there are about 400 of them that I've worked through myself in the last 20 years, and that are, you know, you look at them, they puzzle you. And I've never found any of them that you can't come up with at least a good answer. See? You couldn't go into a court of law, and I hadn't seen any of them yet that you couldn't go into a court of law and demonstrate conclusively that there's another answer than to say the Bible's a mistake. Now, there's some of them that are hard, and this is probably the hardest one, or one of the hardest ones. 2 Chronicles 22, verse 2. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. How old was Ahaziah when he began to reign? 42 years old. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 26. 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. Now, how old was Ahaziah when he began to reign? Let's make up our mind. Was he 22 or was he 42? Well, he couldn't have been both, or could he? Now, the New Bibles, they have a real interesting way of doing that. You know what they do? They change that thing in 2 Chronicles to 22 and say it was a copy of Sterile. That's a good way out. That's the cheap way out. That's the way out. The problem with that is you know what the Hebrew text says in 2 Chronicles 22? It says 42. It don't say 22. So in order to get out, you have to abandon the Hebrew text and say that there isn't any Hebrew text that's right, they're all wrong. And I tell you, my attitude about that is that I just don't take it. You can believe that if you want to. I don't believe that. I believe that there's better ways to answer problems like that than just to throw out God's Word. Well, you say, well, what's a good answer? Well, maybe I can't give you one real quick, and we're not going to go through the verses on this. Don't get all scared. Take an hour. But it gets confusing because you don't remember who and who is, you know. But the answer to the thing is basically this. The guy, Ahaziah, he ascends the throne. There are two ways to go. First, and this is usually the way it's done, is that he ascends the throne when he's 22 years old. But he is of the house and lineage of Omri. If you read the rest of the verse there. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. The house of Omri, its house had been in royal control for 42 years prior to this. You can demonstrate that fairly easily by comparing verses. And so what you have in one passage is a description of the man's age when he began to reign. The other passage, you have a description of how long his kingly lineage had been in effect when he began to reign. You understand what I'm saying? And that is a thing that you can give illustrations of other situations in the Old Testament that happened that way. Another way of doing it, which is probably the one that I would prefer, is to recognize that Ahaziah is anointed king of Judah at the age of 22, but that he doesn't come to sit on the throne until he's 42 years old. And you say, how does that happen? Well, Omri was succeeded by Ahaziah, who represents Ahab's house, and he does that for 20 years before he took over the throne of Judah. So, as Joram's son, this guy here, would have had the title to the throne of Judah. And he took that title when he became 42. Being counted, he was a king from the time he was 22, but he doesn't take the throne of Judah until he's 42. Now that's a little more confusing, isn't it? But it's a way out. And when you get into the intricacies of all of the grandmas and the kinfolks and the stepmamas and one guy married to two guys, and you see that lady, Athaliah, you know who she was? She's the daughter of a dude by the name of Ahab. You know old Ahab, the Arab? You remember who Ahab was? Jezebel's husband introduced what into Israel? Baal worship. Wicked king and queen. That's their daughter. See? And that's this dude's mama. And what you have there is you have these three people that are omitted in verse 8 are the descendants of that wicked, usurping, Baalite system that gets in there. A bunch of idolaters. And you know why God omits people like that? Go back with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. Thou shalt not make any unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Notice, visiting the iniquity, and the iniquity there is the iniquity of idolatry. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And that passage is fulfilled literally in Matthew chapter 1, where God Almighty reaches down into the pen of Matthew and just scratches those dudes' names out there And by the way, all three of those guys that he left out, they all died violent deaths. You study the Old Testament. So there's a spiritual reason that he picks those three people. See, he deliberately, Matthew now, deliberately leaves some people out. But there's a spiritual reason why he picked the ones that he did in verse 8. Because of their association with Baal worship, their idolatrous associations. You say, well, how come he got the ones in verse 11? Why did he mess that verse up like that? Look at that. Look back at Matthew 1:11. There's a reason in Matthew 1:11 that he put the name of Jechonias in there instead of his predecessor or his successor. And the reason has to do with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to follow this now just for a second to look at this. Get your hand here, and I'm going to put that on the board, and go, hold on to Matthew and go back to Jeremiah 22, and let's look at this guy Jechoniah just for a minute. Jeremiah chapter number 22. Jechoniah. Jeremiah 22. Verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah. Now, he just takes the Jechoniah, the Jehovah, he just takes that clean off the guy's name. He says, I don't even want that rascal's name, my name on that rascal's name. Just call him Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. Now, that's the guy we're talking about in Matthew 1:11. That Jechonias, he says in Matthew 1:11 that Josiah begat Jechonias. Well, the lineage in the Chronicles goes Josiah, Josias, Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiakim, which is this guy here that we're talking about. And he says, take, though Jechonias, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet will I pluck thee thence, and I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. Verse 29, verse 28, is this man Coniah, a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Now here's a message for everybody. Thus saith the Lord. God says, you Gentile nations out there, the earth, you listen to this. I'm going to tell you something about Israel. Write this man childless. A man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Folks, God Almighty takes that royal line that runs down from David through Solomon, right on down here, old Jechoniah is in that line, and God says, when it comes right there, you just scratch that line off, buddy, because there isn't any descendant of Jechoniah ever going to get on the throne. See that? Now, that puts a problem. That puts a wrinkle in the situation. You know that? There's the Lord Jesus Christ over there, and he's got to be the descendant of David. And he's got to be the descendant of David through the royal lineage over here. He's got to be heir to the throne. Any of David's boys won't do. It's got to be through Solomon. He's got to have legal claim to that throne. And yet God says none of Solomon's descendants and David's descendants through Solomon, past Jechoniah, ever got any right. He says in Ezekiel, he says, take the crown off the head. It isn't theirs anymore. Now, when you get involved in that, can you understand? Listen, if Joseph, who is, you're going down to Matthew, you see he comes out, verse 16, that lineage leads right to Joseph. If Joseph is the
is the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's humanly the daddy of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ had no legal right to sit on the throne. If Joseph is the legal, literal father, the human father of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan could walk up to Jesus Christ, turn in the Word of God to Jeremiah 22 and say, "You can't sit on the throne." Now, isn't that a can of worms? Do you see how important the virgin birth of Christ is? I hope you do. Folks, I hope you can see from that the absolute necessity for the Lord Jesus Christ to have been born without a human father, especially without Joseph as his father. Else Messiah would never have been able to reign. There's no way for Messiah ever to reign over the house of Israel as the son of David without being virgin born. Because no son of David can ever get on the throne. Because God said so back there in Jeremiah 22. He comes down to Kemah and whack, he just takes that thing away. We studied Daniel, they go into the captivity. He makes Nebuchadnezzar the head of those nations. And what did we talk about him doing? He took that crown away from Israel, and that position of rulership that he had promised Israel, he took it away, and he raised up the Gentiles over there. And that thing goes away. And the times of the Gentiles politically begin. Well, now that's an interesting thing, but you say, but how about the Lord Jesus Christ? What about that? Then doesn't he still need to be the descendant of David? Isn't he said to be the son of David over and over and over in the Bible? Didn't you say he's the lion of the tribe of Judah? Didn't you say he's the son of David? Yes, he is. You know where he gets that from? Mary's genealogy in Luke chapter 3 doesn't run through Solomon down. It runs through Nathan. Remember I pointed that out to you a minute ago? Now you see why it's important, don't you? He's literally the son of David this way. This is tracing his lineage. So he's literally a son of David. But he misses the curse up there by virtue of the virgin birth. Now, to me, that's a marvelous piece of God's handiwork in knowing and providing and protecting who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. The virgin birth is not just a moral necessity as far as your spiritual salvation. It's an absolute legal necessity as far as Messiah's ability to reign as the Messiah. For any Messiah to be qualified to sit on the throne. All right, verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph. Now the genealogy from verse 12, 13, and 14, there's no genealogy anywhere on the records like that one. You have absolute total obscurity for the genealogy of Messiah, except if you believe Matthew. If you don't believe Matthew, you've got nowhere to go. That's the only place you got. But after the captivity, they don't have it. All those records are gone now anywhere. Anyway. They've all been destroyed. Were destroyed with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so the only place you've got to have the genealogy is here. And so he protects the thing that way. Interestingly enough, there are 10 names there between Zerubbabel and Joseph down there and Christ. Verse 16. Jacob begat Joseph, and the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Notice how carefully Matthew is wording the verse in order to protect the virgin birth of Christ. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born, not begot, but born Jesus. You notice every verse down there so far said he begat, he begat, he begat, he begat. He gets here, says he's born. You know the difference between begatting and born? Sir? One's at the beginning, one's at the end. That's right. That's the begatting is the conception, and the borning is the bringing forth, the birth process. I've told you, you know, from time to time that the real miracle is at the conception of Christ. See, it's a virgin conception. It's a virgin birth because he was virgin conceived. Now, that's the issue. And then verse 16 moves from the conception and says he's born. Very careful to swap the words so there's no doubt, no question about the difference in the situation there. Joseph is the husband of Mary. The genealogy in chapter 1 is the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ only because his mother was married to Joseph. That's the only reason that's his genealogy. And because she's married to Joseph, and legally, in that way, Joseph, that lineage going back through there, he gets the legal claim to the throne. And he can legally claim that throne by virtue of the lineage that he inherits from Joseph, who his mother married. Literally, he's the son coming through the other line, so he misses the curse on David's seed there. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Jesus is his name, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, I shall call his name Jesus. The word means Jehovah Savior. In the Old Testament, it's the word for Joshua, Jehovah Savior. Same word. Joshua in the Old Testament is Jesus in the New Testament. Identical words spelled differently, like all the other ones, for the same reason. Jehovah Savior. His name is Jesus, who is called the Christ. The word Christ, come with me to John chapter 1. The word Christ means the anointed one. It's the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word that means the anointed one. Christ is a Greek word that means the anointed one. And they're equal to each other. John chapter 1, verse 41. He first findeth his brother Simon and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. You see, Messiah in Christ are the same thing, different languages, Hebrew and Greek. You know that from the verse there. It's very clear. Christ is the title that the Lord Jesus Christ holds. Come with me to Luke chapter 2 and notice something very interesting about that title. Luke chapter 2. Get Luke chapter 2 in one hand and Acts chapter 4. Luke chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. Luke 2, Acts 4. Luke chapter 2, verse 30, I'll make it 26. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen, notice, the Lord's Christ. You see that? Why would he call him the Lord's Christ? Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed. Why would he call him his Christ, the Lord's Christ? Do you remember in Ezekiel 28, 14, 15, 16, we've already studied that, that Satan is called the anointed cherub that covers. You remember that? Satan is a Christ. He has that title. That's one of his titles. And so it's no wonder that he would come along and try to imitate the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ, and hence the Antichrist. And your Bible is very clear to make that distinction. And people, it isn't enough just to talk about Christ, and it isn't enough just to talk about Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to remember that. Because you can have another Jesus, and you can have the wrong Christ. And if you notice in religious circles, they're either doing one or the other. They're talking about Jesus, Jesus, but they're not talking about the Lord Jesus. See? The name Jesus and the name Joshua is the same name. You want to get the right person connected with that name for who he is. And then the title, you might have the wrong title, wrong guy hooked with the title. You want to have the Lord's Christ. So that's important to know. Christ is the title. Jesus is the name. Matthew 1:17, and so all the generations that from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon were 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. There are three divisions there. And the reason for those divisions are that are set up there, they're set up in an arbitrary fashion, the way they are. They're set up from Abraham to David. See that? And then from David to the Babylonian captivity. And then from the captivity to Christ. And those three events, Abraham, David, and the captivity, those are the three great crisis periods in Israel's history. With Abraham, you have the founding of the nation. With David, you have the establishment of the throne and the kingly line. And with Babylon, you have the captivity. With Abraham, you have the introduction of the Abrahamic covenant. With David, you have the introduction of the Davidic covenant, and with the Babylonian captivity, you have the exposition of the new covenant. And so they're very important time elements in the nation's history, and they all focus, once again, on that issue of the king. The Abrahamic covenant gives him the right to the land and to the nation. The Davidic covenant to the throne, and the new covenant gives the wherewithal where both the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant will be executed by Messiah. Well, we'll stop. Now, let me tell you why I did this on Sunday night instead of Wednesday night. And I realize, you know, I